Going to be dealing with chapter 56 at this hour, and it's our hope that we will be able to give you something to chew on. I, with Dave, am also about ready for lunch, but hopefully we'll give ourselves something to feast upon this moment in this hour. As we open the 56th chapter of Isaiah, we need to lay just a moment some groundwork for us to understand where we are in the overall picture of this great book. Written from the pen of one who desired to know more about the things that we're going to study, but he would not know them. But what he would write on our behalf, Peter would tell us. And so we thrill at his work and his labor, and we go to the pages of the New Covenant and we see the substance of that which we see in shadow. But as we look at the overall picture, we need to see and realize that in chapter 56, we are dealing with a topic that began in the closing verses of chapter 52 and would go on through 53, 54, and 55, where we would see the suffering servant of the Lord, Jesus the Christ, who would die on our behalf, where we would see the glorious kingdom set forth. And we will also see, as Brother Hatcher deals with chapter 55, the gospel message, the invitation to come. And when we enter into chapter 56, the first 8 verses are dealing with those matters. And he is going to point to the people of his day and show the role that they would play and the responsibilities that would be laid upon them because of the salvation that was going to be introduced. And then as we study in chapter 56 and we come to verse 9, we are going to see a change of gears. And we are going to see a chapter which really reminds us of the very situations that we live in today. We are a blessed people. We are a people who are a member of the kingdom of Jehovah. We are a people who are a member of His family, His people, those who receive blessings from heaven, spiritual blessings that only we have as far as those who are on earth is concerned. But we're also reminded of the challenges that are set before us. And we are reminded also of the time that we live. And we are reminded also, as we have been told in years past, brethren, we are drifting. And we say today, brethren, we have drifted. And there has always been that digression among God's people. And there has always been that remnant that has been called to hold loyal and hold true. And so the matters that we're going to be dealing with, though we realize they happened some 600 or 700 years before Christ would even come to this earth, we know that man hasn't changed very much. And we see that we would be challenged with the many things that we see the people of God challenged with even in those days. As we begin in chapter 56, as has been the case, I'm sure, with everyone that has gone before and those who will continue later in this lectureship, we're not going to be able to deal with every verse, but hopefully we'll set some groundwork, and those who have done so much work in the effort of the books, that their efforts will bear fruit as far as our studying in that. We're thankful for the Tullers and the work that they do and that which will go out from even this moment. But as we enter into chapter 56, he begins with, "Thus saith the Lord," in verse 1. And as we deal with the prophecy and as we deal with the one who is bubbling forth with the Word of God, and that's what prophet literally meant, we realize that Isaiah was speaking not his own words, but he was speaking the words of Jehovah. He is one that Peter had in mind, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God were born along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with the very God-breathed words, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, understanding that, we realize that when men accepted the message of Isaiah in his day, they were not accepting Isaiah's message, but rather they were accepting the message of Jehovah. And when they rejected that word that Isaiah spoke, they were not rejecting Isaiah, they were rejecting Jehovah, they were rejecting God. And as we stand up and proclaim God's truth today, when we fulfill the responsibilities that we have to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to speak the things that befit sound doctrine, Titus 2 and verse 1. When we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, and men hold on to that, we know that they're holding on to the message of Jehovah. They're accepting Him, not us. But when men reject that, again, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Jehovah. And so we see the implication of what Isaiah has said in a very short statement, one that is prevalent throughout God's Word, prevalent throughout the Old Testament. This is Jehovah's Word. This is God's message unto you. And what does God tell them to do? He says, I want you to keep judgment and to do justice. God has always had a standard of right and wrong. And He has always called upon men to follow that standard. I'm reminded of the book of Micah whenever I study the book of Isaiah. Very similar the two books are. But remember Micah 6 and verse 8? He has showed thee, O man, what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that is what Jehovah is calling upon the people here. In light of the sacrifice that is going to be set forth, the one that Isaiah wrote of earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, in light of the glorious kingdom that is going to be established, we read in Isaiah chapter 2 of these matters, also in Isaiah 54. In light of that good news, and if you'll notice in the last two lectures, and we're going to deal with it some in this lecture also, one thing that Jehovah is calling upon the people to do is rejoice, be happy. Because God's plan is unfolding before your very eyes, it will come to fruition. Isaiah 55 verse 11, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I send it out to do. And so you are a people who stand in a position to be able to rejoice. And so he says, in light of all of these things, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do justice. I want you to hold on to judgment, he says. I want you to do that which is right. Remember when Paul stood before Felix and Drusilla? Did he not bear forth the same message as he reasoned of temperance and or rather as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? Note that three-point sermon. There is a way that is right. There are commandments that God has set forth for us to walk in. Temperance, bring yourself in line with those commandments. Use them as frontlets before your eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Use them as a guide for your life. Why? Because one day you'll give an account. One day you will stand before God in judgment. And as I picture Paul in my mind, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dealing with those three points, there's a right way to walk. You need to walk in it because you'll give an account. It's no wonder that these two trembled, or at least that Felix trembled. For as we understand the thrust of that message, we should tremble also, for we have that message. And so God calls upon the people, in light of all of these things, in light of these great blessings, I want you to keep judgment. Do justly. Why? For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Of course, he's talking in light in the overall theme, near to come. For Isaiah would speak some 700 years before Christ would come, but in the overall picture, it's very near. It is at hand. And as far as the mind of God is concerned, all of it is bound together in that sense. He's not bound by time. And as we study this point, as we note it, we need to understand, as Brother Light brought out, we look at the two covenants. We realize there are distinctions. We realize there is a separation in a sense. The old law nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 verse 14. That we are no longer under the specific dictates of the old covenant. For they have vanished away, Hebrews 8 verse 13. But there is a sense in which you cannot separate the two covenants. There is a sense in which the two covenants are bound together. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 5 and verse 17. I came not to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. And then we have passages such as Romans 15 and verse 4, where we see the things written aforetime were written for our learning. They are in samples unto us, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Then we come across passages such as Galatians chapter 3, which speaks of the Old Testament being a schoolmaster that would lead us unto Christ. And as we study carefully God's Word, as we look in both covenants, we realize and understand that there are undergirding truths that uphold both covenants. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? When he spoke there, for therein, speaking of the gospel of Christ, he introduced it in verse 16, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a New Testament principle, brethren. But it's also found in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the old covenant. That is an undergirding truth that upholds both covenants. In fact, when we deal with the means of salvation or the plan of salvation or principles of salvation, do we not learn in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that those who are under the new covenant, that they are saved by grace through faith? I challenge you to study deliverance in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Whenever God is delivering someone, whether we're talking about Noah in the time of the flood, or whether we're talking about Abraham, whoever we want to look at, see that it is not by that principle. God's grace and man's faith equal deliverance. And that's the undergirding truths of both covenants. But as we note here, we see salvation being spoken of. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will. And keep in mind what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11. But open to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. In Ephesians chapter 3 verses 9 through 11, it speaks of the great mystery. And it speaks of that mystery being made known at that time. In fact, Paul says in that third chapter of Ephesians that he was privileged to make known the mystery, and they would understand his knowledge of that mystery, verses 4 and 5, as we note that chapter. But notice what we learn in Romans chapter 3, and listen very carefully as we begin with verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, now listen to it, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He has reference not only, brethren, to the sins that we have committed that have been washed away by the blood of Christ, he has reference to those sins of the old covenant that would also be washed away by the blood of Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. As we continue along this same line of thought, the Hebrew writer would bring this point out also. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now turn to the last verse of chapter 11 of Hebrews. The great chapter of faith, notice what he says there. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect, complete. Now, do you see what we're seeing here? Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah 56 and verse 1. He says there, the salvation that is going to be revealed, you need to understand some of these things concerning that matter. You have a link with these matters. Had Jesus Christ not died on the cross, had he not been that suffering servant that was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, not only would you and I be without hope, but so too would Abraham, so too would David, and any other individual who lived by faith in the Old Testament. Because their salvation is based on and would be brought about because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the matters that we deal with, Isaiah says, even those in our day, we have a link to this salvation that he speaks of in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. He continues on, however, and he speaks in verse 2, blessed is the man, there's that happiness, that joy that we spoke of. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hands from doing evil. Now I want you to notice the great joy that is associated with the faithfulness that is set forth because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Because of the blood that he would shed. Now I want you to also notice that we are reminded in this verse that we are dealing with those under the old covenant economy. Those who lived under the Old Testament. I want you to keep the Sabbath, he says. This was a commandment of Jehovah in this time. Something these Jews would be responsible to do. Now understand, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 comes in line here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What did God's Word say? Keep the Sabbath. How would that be applied? By their faith. They would keep the Sabbath. The same principle is there. Faithful obedience necessary here. Faithful obedience necessary today. But we need to realize, too, that we don't see Isaiah, as some have said, telling us that we need to follow the Sabbath day, that it would be an element that would be brought into the New Covenant system. That's no more true than the very basis of what he says in verse 7. The sacrifices that he speaks of there, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, we don't have those. We don't do those today. And so we see he's simply speaking to those who are under the Old Testament, setting forth the principle, doing so specifically for those who specifically lived under this covenant. Do we keep the Sabbath holy today? No, we don't. Why not? Because we're not under the Old Testament as far as the specifics of what we ought to be doing. We have commandments in the New Testament, yes. We keep those commandments in the New Testament because of our faith. There's where the similarities are, faithful obedience set forth. Now, as we continue in chapter 56, verses 3 through 8, notice, beginning with verse 3, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters." Those who would be rejected by the normal standard of this day, the strangers. He's talking about foreigners is who he's talking about, the non-Jew. Remember, Solomon married strange women? Now, I realize we have some strange women that run around the world today, but he's not talking that way. He's talking about foreign women is who he married. And so he's talking about the foreigners that are here. He's talking about the eunuch that would really be rejected by those of this day, those Jews in this covenant. But he says, now, I'm opening up my covenant unto them. I'm opening up the walls of my family unto them. Those that are rejected by others, I will call unto me. Does that not remind us of Christ? One of the charges that was made against Christ Jesus was, he eats with the publicans and the sinners. And Jesus' answer was what? A physician comes to those who are ill, those who are sick. He does not come to those who have no need of a physician. Well, we realize and know the Jews needed a physician. They just didn't know they did. They thought they could be saved by the Old Testament. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I appreciate what Brother Light said earlier. Who are we to look down our noses on anyone when we understand the positions that we have occupied in times past? When we study passages such as Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were by nature the children of wrath." And which one of us can say that we have never occupied that position? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Titus chapter 3, when he speaks of that great topic of regeneration, did he not say that we once were as they are, and that we should keep this in our mind as we look at the souls of others? And so here we see those that would be rejected by the men of that day, rejected by the ones who claimed to be the people of God at that day, and yet Jehovah says, don't say that you're cut off, because you're being ushered into my home, into my family, into my people. And so we see those who were rejected consoled by the prophecy that is set forth, that there would be opportunity. Does it not remind us of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I don't know of a doctrine that really goes against the grain of New Testament Christianity of God's nature any more than the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. That he died only for the elect. Of course, you've got one false doctrine having to bring about another false doctrine, which has to bring about another false doctrine, totally depraved. Therefore, you must have the unconditional election. Therefore, you must have limited atonement. Therefore, you must have irresistible grace. You see, it all just falls in line. You start with one false doctrine, you're going to end up with a whole pile of false doctrines. You can't just simply stay at one. in that concept at least. But I don't know of anything that goes against the grain of Jehovah more than the limited atonement. My son died only for the elect. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. He is not willing that any should perish. You see the language, you see the attitude of God, and here we see that in a practical way in our context, Isaiah 56, that you can tie yourself to God. But as we go and continue forth in our context, verse 4 again, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs and keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. There are stipulations. There are responsibilities. There are conditions that must be met. And those who would come unto him are those who will fulfill those conditions. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was asked, why do you speak in parables? And the answer that he gives is, because it's given for you to know these things, but it's not given to them. But the punchline is verse 15 of that context. Why is it not given to some to know? Because their hearts are waxed gross. When we look at the disciples and how they received the parables, and we look at, say, the scribes and the Pharisees in the same context, hearing the same parable and how they received the parable, do we not see a difference? What is that difference? Did the disciples of Jesus always understand Jesus' point by the parables? They didn't always understand what he meant, did they? We look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and we know they didn't understand what he was saying. But what set them apart? The disciples many times would come to Jesus and say, what did you mean by the parable? What's the teaching? What's the truth that is there? Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. And the problem is, we don't have a lot of people asking. We don't have a lot of people seeking or knocking. And as those who are the bulwarks of truth, those who are the messengers of truth, I'm talking about the Lord's church, we go out and we offer the gospel. We teach the truth. We call men to obey that gospel. We understand and realize that it must fall on good and honest hearts. And so we have those who are rejected, but those who are seeking truth, those who want to know God's will, and they are keeping the Sabbath, they're fulfilling the conditions, the seeking heart will be answered. And so we see this glorious truth that is set forth. He continues on in verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The glorious name. Isaiah later would prophesy that when the Gentiles have tasted of the salvation of God, that God would from his own mouth give them a new name. As we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle that would go predominantly into the Gentiles, Acts chapter 9. And as we see the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom, Acts chapter 10. And as we see Peter defending his actions in allowing and preaching the truth and baptizing these Gentiles in Acts 10, defending those actions, Acts chapter 11, we see the conclusions drawn in that chapter. God has granted salvation unto the Gentiles, Acts chapter 11. And then what do we see? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There are those who teach that this is a name of derision that was given by the enemies of Christians. That's not true, brethren. That is the name that flowed forth from the mouth of God. And it is consistent with any other passage on the topic that you want to look at. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Dead to the law that you might be married to another. What do you do when you're married? What does the wife do? She takes the name of her husband. And that's what we have taken as Christians. And then we go to passages such as James chapter 2, and we see the problem with being a respecter of persons, and especially when we set up our own standard of what makes someone valuable. They have the riches of this world, they have the popularity of this world, they have a high name as far as this world is concerned. But James said, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called, that name of Christ? Christian mentioned only two other times in the New Testament. We hear one saying, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then we see what I believe is one of the greatest blessings of New Testament Christianity. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "Blessed are you when you suffer as a Christian. Happy are you when you suffer. Are you suffering? Don't think it's strange, but rejoice in that," he says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 and following. I said that's one of the greatest blessings of Christianity. I believe it is. That whatever the devil throws at us, we can turn it around if we respond to it properly to bring about just the opposite of what the devil wants to accomplish. Why does the devil persecute the church? And ultimately, he's behind it, is he not? He has messengers here. He uses human instruments just as God uses human instruments to do His will. But ultimately, the devil's behind it. Why does he persecute the church? Because he wants her to leave God. That's why. But if we respond to persecution properly, if we count it a great joy to suffer for His name and become stronger and develop our patience, as James says we do in James 1, 2 through 4, does that not accomplish the exact opposite of what the devil wants? And so that which he throws at us is turned to do just the opposite of what he desired. What about the temptations that he dangles before us? The enticement to do evil, James 1, verses 13 and following. Can it not cause us to be stronger for the Lord if we respond to them properly? And that's one of the greatest blessings, I am convinced, of New Testament Christianity. Whatever tool the devil has to use against us, we can turn it around and be stronger for the Lord. And so here we see these great blessings that are set forth because we are Christians, because we have this great name, and that's what he's offering to those who have been rejected by the others, Isaiah 56. Now notice verse 6. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and take hold of my covenant." What a great passage. Here we see the attitude that they possessed and should possess then, the attitude that you and I possess. Really, how could we find a better verse, even in the context of the New Testament, of what it means to be God's, of what it means and the responsibilities that are there as far as the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. Join ourselves to the Lord. Be His servant. Love the name of the Lord. Isn't that what we are to do? Isn't that the thrust? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Romans chapter 12 tells us to be servants, douloi, bond slaves that belong unto the Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul introduced himself many times. That's how James, which I believe to be the half-brother of Jesus, introduced himself, the servant. I could imagine if I were the son of Mary and Joseph and I were writing, I might would be tempted to say, "Don, the half-brother of Jesus." But that's not how he introduced himself. They took great encouragement and they counted it a great privilege to be a servant of Jehovah, to be the possession of Jehovah. And brethren, that's the thrust of the word peculiar. In 1 Peter 2, 9, and Titus 2, 14, you are a peculiar people. You are a people who are God's possession, is what Peter's telling us and what Paul's telling us. He's built a fence around you. That's the imagery of that Greek word. You are His possession. You belong to Him. Remember Job 1 and verse 10? When the devil stands before God and says, "The reason he's faithful unto you is you've hedged him about." Number one, Jehovah does not deny it. Number two, he has no need to defend that point. Yes, they are my people. Yes, I do hedge them about. And yes, they do belong to me. They are mine. And that hedge is for protection. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8 says nothing can. I can walk away from it. I can choose to leave it, as many have in the Lord's church. But the devil can't come in and grab me and pull me out. Listen very carefully to the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober and vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about." seeking whom he may devour. Why? Because he can't walk in that gate, grab you, and pull you out. That's why. So what's he do? He walks about, dangles temptation before us, saying, come unto me, is what the devil says. And the sad thing is, we've got Christians who do come unto him. But it's not God's fault. And it's not that the devil had any power over them that they could not have overcome, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we see that, yes, we are his people. We love him and we serve him and we are servants. And that and the blessings that follow will be ours. Verse 7, he continues on, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. He's talking about burnt offerings and sacrifices because that is the covenant that we are under at this time in this study. That's who he's speaking of. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. You see, the Old Testament emphasized that not only would the Jews be saved, but so too salvation would be offered unto the Gentiles. It reminds me of the first three chapters of Romans is what it reminds me of. Chapter 1 sets forth the thesis, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power to save. Therein is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. I believe it is a system of faith that develops faith that Paul is talking about. That's consistent with Romans, is it not? A system of faith, the faith, which develops faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the just shall live by faith. There's the thesis. Then chapter 1 continues, verse 18 to the end. The Gentiles are sinners. I can almost hear the amens of the Jews at that point. But chapter 2, verse 1 begins, thou, O man, speaking to the Jew, art inexcusable. Why? You're doing the same things you condemn the Gentiles for. If they are condemned because of it, so too are you, Paul says. The Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need the gospel of Christ. But if you'll notice Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to save to him that believes, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And then you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 9. It says that tribulation and destruction on those that obey not the gospel, the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Don't say unto me that you're the seed of Abraham. God could from these rocks raise up seed unto Abraham. What's going to impress Jehovah? Those who respond properly to the gospel of Christ. Those who will impress him. And so we see this great blessing. And then we come to chapter 56 and verse 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. As we deal with this, as is the case today, such glorious truths have gone on, verses 1 through 8, but now there is warning given. And there is a warning of destruction. I believe he's talking about captivity that's looming. And the beast that he's speaking of are those human instruments that God would use to bring his sinful people into captivity. It reminds me of Jude 3, this chapter does. He says, I wrote and I wanted to write concerning the common salvation, but I found it necessary to write unto you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. I don't know a gospel preacher who's worth his salt who would not rather be able to deal continually and all the time on the great blessings of Christianity, the sacrifice of Christ, the glorious position that we hold in the Lord's church. But I don't know a gospel preacher, and I really use that term, if he's a gospel preacher, he's going to also contend earnestly for the faith. He's going to have to give warning. And so we see this set forth in verses 10 and through 12. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. A couple of points we want to notice very swiftly here. As we deal with the watchmen, we're dealing with the imagery of one who was to sit on the wall and guard the city. And whenever the enemy was approaching, they were to give the call. The enemy is here. Come and prepare yourself to fight, was the call that the watchman was to give. We see the term dog spoken of here. And most of the time throughout the Old Testament, the term dog was a term of derision. It was a term that referred to that which should be contemptible before the people. But if you'll go to Job 30 and verse 1, Job speaks of really what is seen as a watchdog. A sheepdog who is there to assist the shepherd with the sheep. And I'm convinced that's probably what Isaiah is speaking of here. Here are those who are watchmen who should be watchdogs. When the thief comes, he ought to be barking. He ought to be letting them know the thief is there. And yet they are dumb. They cannot bark. They are blind. They cannot see. What value is a watchdog who does not see the enemy coming, who does not see the thief, who will not bark when the thief is there? That's what he's pointing out here. And so we have these watchmen who were to give warning, 1 Samuel 14:16. It was applied to the prophets by Jeremiah. They were watchmen, Jeremiah 6:17. In Ezekiel 3:17, the prophet was set as a watchman who would be accountable to the blood that would be shed if men were destroyed and he had not given warning, but would free himself from their blood if he warned them and they simply did not heed that warning and were destroyed. Of course, we realize, we go on to see the concept of shepherds here. What beautiful language we have in the New Testament concerning shepherds of the sheep. Pointing to Jesus Christ, of course, where we see Him there, the Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The good shepherd of the sheep, John chapter 10. The chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. But what a sorry picture of shepherds we see here. Those who are not concerned for the sheep but devour the sheep. Those who do not give warning and protect the sheep, but they're part of the problem. The application, elders, and I'm convinced to some degree also as far as watchmen, preachers. We have that responsibility to give warning. And oh, how sad a situation we have even in the Lord's church when we have men claiming to be watchmen who are just like those dumb dogs that won't bark when the trouble is nigh. Who won't give warning unto the sheep, but rather will give a haven to the wolves among the people. I'm going to close with this statement, and I believe it's the thrust of the latter context of our chapter. If we had leadership in the Lord's church that we ought to have, false teachers such as Reubel Shelley, Max Lucado, and we could go on, their number is legion, would not have a pulpit to speak in, and they would soon dry up and vanish away. We need watchmen. We need leaders. And as we pray to our God concerning the matters of the kingdom, let us constantly keep in mind before the throne of grace that we need men who will rise up to the positions of godly, scriptural leadership in the Lord's church.